Welcome, everybody. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, what a delight coming before you always, Lord. We look to you for our strength. We look to you for meaning, for encouragement, for direction, for redirection. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for the privilege of having an assembly here downtown, and thank you for those who have sacrificed a bit of their morning to make this happen. We pray for your presence to join us today, Lord, that we would guard against contriving any ministry, that we would be attentive to you speaking to us, Lord, that we would find the image of Christ amongst us in fellowship afterwards. And we pray, Lord, to be at rest because of the work of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that no need for approval exists any longer. We have your approval, and we thank you for that, Lord. That's all we need. And so we pray with great joy and gratitude to you, and we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Again. Will and Brittany are with us today, and we want to recognize the birth of little baby Grace. So baby Grace is somewhere. Oh, yeah, in the back with Larry. Yeah, great. Good. All right. Well, let's, before we dismiss the students, let me pray one more time. I soberly considered prayer this morning. Father, do want to lift up to you, Lord, your word, which states that stricter judgment is invited by teaching your word, and that eager diligence is commanded to present oneself a diligent, unashamed, and accurate workman, and that the instructor's goal, and may this be the goal this morning, is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And with these truths in mind, we ask your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Good. Today's message is the Father kept in view. The Father kept in view. The Father kept in view. John 5, 39 through 40. I get a running start at 37. And the Father who sent me, says Jesus, he is borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. The Father kept in view. Well, God the Father, boy, God the Father is somewhat of an obscure figure to most Christians. Most Christians have little specific knowledge of the Father and of his role in salvation. Perhaps a general idea, but nothing specific. Our familiarity is greatest with Jesus, it would seem, then the Holy Spirit, unless maybe you're Pentecostal, that's neck and neck, and lastly with the Father. The Father always seems to come in third. His very description is difficult for most Christians to pin down. The Father is enigmatic, and he actually seems personally remote. Are Christians really meant to live with such unfamiliarity about God the Father? Particularly since the Father planned and initiated salvation. He sent his one and only Son. He promised the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it is he who is to be glorified in the church and in Christ to all generations, forever and ever. I mean, is our unfamiliarity and minimal acquaintance with the Father really excusable? In John 5, Jesus is speaking to a people who rightly believed that salvation could not be separated from the Father and knowing the Father. At the same time, these listeners, the listeners of Jesus, lived with a false confidence in their personal relationship to the Father. Perhaps you and I do too, to some degree. Do you and I keep the Father in view? In the 23 verses, beginning at verse 17 through verse 40, it's easy to overlook the fact that direct reference to God the Father appears in 16 of those verses. That's 70% of the time. Yet the prominence of the Father is very easy to overlook. Restored fellowship between man and God is not confined to a relationship with Jesus. Restored fellowship between man and God includes the Father, and the objective of salvation is that his eldest son would accomplish the reconciliation the Father desires for his family and his household. Do we know our dad? The joy of children is complete only in fellowship with their father. John will go on to teach that in his epistle, 1 John. But the joy of our fellowship through Christ is only complete when you and I keep the Father in view. The Father has sent Christ to reconcile you and me into his household. Well, by way of review, last week we had looked at verse 37 and 38, in which Jesus was exposing the fundamental guilt of his listeners. Fundamental guilt of his listeners, as Jesus describes it there, is not ever have they heard the Father's voice. Now, these are people who profess a high regard for the Father. These are people who profess to keep the Father always in view. They have not ever heard the Father's voice, despite the Father testifying. 70% of the verses and the articulation, the explanation Jesus gives between verse 17 and 40 is speaking of the Father. So, these have never heard the Father's voice, despite the Father testifying. They have not ever perceived the Father's appearance, which in broad context was a national privilege that they had forfeited centuries earlier through repeated disobedience. And they continually have no room in heart for the word of the Father's presence, despite their devoted study of Scripture. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment. Jesus is an itinerant preacher, a carpenter on furlough. He's coming to the religious leaders of Israel who pride themselves on their relationship with the Father. This is an outrageous and fatal charge Jesus is making against the religious leaders of Israel. That you have never heard the Father in whom you pride your relationship and Israel. This is fatal for Jesus to bring against these religious leaders in the first century, particularly at this time because of verse 16 and verse 18. This is the climate in which Jesus raises this issue. Talk about courage. Verse 16, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So he's already under persecution. Verse 18, for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. To kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father. This is an amazing claim Jesus is making, very easy to overlook. What Jesus is not doing in verses 37 and 38 is he is not charging his listeners with unbelief in his testimony. That is, in his own testimony. Rather, he's charging them with unbelief in his Father's testimony. Jesus has switched from playing witness for the defendant, if you will, in verse 31 and verse 32, to witness for the prosecution in verse 37 and 38, which is consistent with his prophetic appointment. A prophet is God's prosecutor. Jesus is the prophet, capital T, capital P, Deuteronomy 18, 15, and 18. Jesus' role is switched from witness for the defense now to witness for the prosecution. And so in verse 37, 38, he's charging his listeners with not believing in the Father whom they profess to always keep in view. They always have the Father of Israel in view, they profess. And Jesus is saying, not only do you not have him in view, You have never, ever heard his voice. You have never, ever seen his form. And you perpetually have no room in your heart for his word. This is an amazing challenge. Jesus is also pointing this out, that prior even to his own appearance, that is Jesus' own appearance and Jesus' own ministry, this has been the case. These are scripturally devoted, morally concerned, religiously minded people who have never heard the testimony of the Father in whom they pride themselves from any of his witnesses. To be deaf to the Father's voice is indeed concurrent with being blind to his form and not having room in heart for the residence or the dwelling of his word. We might say for the presence, the word of his presence. Jesus' opponents are here depicted in verse 37 and 38, and this is whom he's speaking to in today's single sentence, two verses, but it's a single sentence, verse 39 and 40. Jesus' opponents are depicted as deaf and blind, not at any time have they heard, and this reveals their condition, please note with me, to be lifelong, because it's not at any time that they heard. So it's not that they once heard and they no longer hear, not at any time have they heard. So this has been a lifelong condition. In other words, we might say, all the time you've never heard. At every time. This is not acquired, it's native to them. This is important to consider as we see Jesus' line of prosecution. And this is also important for us to consider the application to you and me today, though we be believers. So, this is not required. They've displaced the word of God's presence, and that's their perpetual condition of heart as well. That's what it means. You have continually no room in heart. And in verse 39 and verse 40, which is the sentence we're looking at today, Jesus tells us what to expect when you and I do not keep the Father in view. Now, he's doing it in the most severe situation. These are people who profess to have the Father in view, and they've never had the Father in view. They've never had the Father in view. They've never heard him. They've never seen him. They don't have his word circulating in their heart, not for any reasonable amount of time. And so Jesus is telling us what to expect. What kind of application can we make? I think we can make an application. What can we expect when you and I don't keep the Father in view? You and I as believers. What can we expect when you and I are not attentive to the Father's work? Remember, the Father is very easily overlooked. He's very easily that obscure, enigmatic, remote person of the Trinity. Should he be that way? No. He should not be. And so what's the evidence that would indicate that you and I keep the Father in view? I'll give you three that I think are can be argued here. Number one is, Bible study is life-giving. Number one. When you keep the Father in view, Bible study is life-giving. Number two, when you keep the Father in view, you hear, you learn truths about Jesus that are critical to your life. When you keep the Father in view, you hear or you learn truths about Jesus that are critical to your life, not just pleasantries, not just curiosities, nice things that stimulate, critical to your life. And number three, quite simply, when you keep the Father in view, you want to follow Jesus. You want to follow him when you keep the Father in view. Okay, so let's look at this. It's just one big sentence, even though it's two verses. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life, verse 39. So here on the negative side, we have a people in the extreme situation, people living deaf to the Father's voice, blind to his form. Blind to his form, certainly, as we indicated, the national forfeiture of the presence of God, the Shekinah presence of God. But also now, of course, we have blind to his form in the humanity of Jesus. The glory of God stands before them, and they just see a rabble-rouser. So these are people who live deaf to the Father's voice, blind to his form, without permanent room and heart for the presence of his word, or the better put, the word of his presence. And for these folks, diligent Bible study is dead. I mean, it's not life-giving. They think it's life-giving. It's not life-giving. It's oppressive. It's oppressive. And furthermore, the diligent study of Scripture is its purpose is misused. In Jesus' day, the greatly respected schools, rabbinic schools, were two. One called the School of Hillel and the other the School of Shammai. Hillel was regarded as the kind Pharisee. He was like the kind Pharisee. But both would speak very highly of the law. And there was this equation with the study of the law and the possession of eternal life. That is, eternal life came from devoted study of Scripture, which is what Jesus is castigating his listeners for here. Rabbi Hillel, for instance, affirmed that the more study of the law, the more life. The more study of the law, the more life. If a man gains for himself words of the law, if a man gains for himself the words of the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, he has gained for himself life in the world to come, said Hillel. There's this equation between immersing yourself, saturating yourself with the Word of God and possessing eternal life. Do you make the same equation? It's easy to make. It does not matter how scripturally devoted, morally concerned, and religiously minded a Bible student you and I may be. Bible study is not, in fact, life-giving when people are deaf to the Father's voice. It is not life-giving. At best, we are as a people in possession of a treasure map, Scripture. The map whose value is confined to repeatedly retracing the same difficult trek recorded by the map maker, Moses and the prophets, while ignoring the place marked X on the map where the treasure's found. That's who we're like. We're just devoted to the trek. We get to the X, we turn around, we do it again. We get to the X, we turn around, we do it again. That's what the Jews were like with the Old Testament. So that would be point number one. When you and I don't keep the Father in view, then Bible study is not life-giving. You keep the Father in view, Bible study is life-giving. It is life-giving. It's not an onerous trek through life. It's actually, I found the treasure. And the treasure is nurturing and supplying me. Verse 39b, Jesus says, and it's these that bear witness of me, these being the Scriptures. And here we have, again, the folks that Jesus is speaking to, the extreme case, living deaf to the Father's voice, blind to his form, which is now seen in the humanity of Jesus, without permanent room and heart for the presence of his word or the word of his presence. Not only is diligent Bible study not life-giving, but what happens is these folks in the extreme case do not even accept the testimony in Scripture about Jesus. They don't accept the identity of the Messiah and see that it is Jesus. They don't accept Scripture's testimony about Jesus, that the testimony of Messiah in Scripture is actually descriptive of Jesus. They reject that. How does this apply to you and me? Well, you and I will not find, if we do not keep the Father in view, you and I will not find truths about Jesus that are critical to our life, not just pleasantries, critical to our life. You and I need to discover truths about Jesus on a regular basis through the Word of God because of our keeping the Father in view, understanding His role in salvation and His present ministry, and finding truths about Jesus that are critical to us moving forward in life. Critical, critical, critical. We have here that it doesn't matter how scripturally devoted, morally concerned, religiously minded you and I may be otherwise. We do not accept Scripture's testimony about Jesus when we are deaf to the Father's voice. Okay. Quick digression, which I think is important, about the prominence of the Father. Prominence of the Father is easy to overlook. Please recognize that when you come to Scripture, you are coming to testimony. Who wrote the testimony? Well, we might say, well, the Holy Spirit wrote the testimony. Who stated the testimony? It is the testimony of whom? Well, we might say, 40 different authors. No. It's the testimony of the Father. It's the testimony of the Father. All of Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Peter 1:21. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men spoke from God. That's God the Father. The star witness of Scripture has always been the Father. The star reporter of Scripture has always been the Holy Spirit. The star of Scripture has always been the Son. But the star witness is the Father. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, God, the Father, has spoken to us by His Son. It's the Father's testimony that you and I are responding to. In the prophets, in the Christians, in Scripture, all that testimony originates from the Father. All the Father attests in Scripture is done with one purpose in mind: the revelation of Jesus. That's what the Father keeps in view. You keep the Father in view, the Father keeps the revelation of Jesus in view. The Father is Jesus' star witness. The Father is Jesus' star witness for both the defense and the prosecution. Jesus makes an appeal to the Father as his star witness, both in his defense and when prosecuting his accusers or opponents. In Scripture, the Father diagnoses what? What does the Father do in Scripture when you and I read Scripture? He diagnoses our sinful status and condition through Scripture. He makes a test. He attests to it. He testifies about it, while at the same time revealing the Son who is our cure. That's what the Father does. He attests to the bad news and he attests to the beautiful good news. The Father's testimony in Scripture is ongoing even today. It began thousands of years ago, way before the birth and ministry of Jesus. The testimonies made by both Jesus and John the Baptist actually come from the Father. John chapter 1, 33, "I did not recognize him," Jesus said, John the Baptist, "but he who sent me," the Father, "said to me, upon whom the Spirit is descending, this is the Messianic one." Even Jesus' own testimony, everything he says is initiated by the Father and spoken in willing obedience to him. Verse 19, we already saw a glimpse of this. "I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing." And chapter 12, verse 49 further articulates, "I did not speak on my own initiative. The Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak." Do you see how prominent the Father is and how easy it is to overlook his testimony and how easy it is to not keep the Father in view? He's usually third out of the three figures. Well, because Jesus' opponents here in the extreme case do not hear in Scripture the Father's testimony, nor do they see in Jesus the Father's form, they hate and want to murder the Son, verse 16 and 18. They hate and want to murder him. Unbelief in Jesus, this is important. Brother Ralph and I had a wonderful dialogue Wednesday about this, but I offered you, unbelief in Jesus has not caused unbelief in the Father's testimony. Unbelief in the Father's testimony preceded even the birth of Jesus. Unbelief in Jesus has not caused unbelief in the Father's testimony. Unbelief in the Father's testimony in verse 38, let's recall that, because this is, we had a wonderful dialogue. And I do understand both positions. But please understand, when you read the revised NASB or the New Living Translation or the Holman Translation, the last clause of verse 38, the sentence there says, "For you do not believe him whom he sent." After the charges, you know, that you have never heard the Father, you've never seen his form, the Word of God doesn't live in you, and then it concludes with, for is the translation in my NASB, "For you do not believe him whom he sent." But if you go to revised NASBs, or you go to the King James Version or the ESV, and you're going to find a different preposition used there. You're going to find "because." Now, my only point is this, and I won't go into this too long, but please understand that if Ruth and I come from a Sicilian Irish background, Ruth comes from a Polish background. If our grandparents, her grandparents spoke Polish, my grandmother spoke exclusively Sicilian on my mother's side. Now, if we grew up speaking exclusively Sicilian, exclusively Polish, And we had a translator between us, and through the translator, we discovered that we loved one another. We wanted to get married, but we always had to carry around this translator. And, you know, eventually I would demonstrate my love for Ruth by saying, hey, I'd like to learn a little Polish. Similarly, she would demonstrate her love for me the same way. A pastor, not in every congregation, but a pastor is called to fulfill that kind of role as he studies the Word. So when I come to the Word, I am not a native Greek speaker, so I look at a Greek lexicon. So when I look at the word hoti, translated because or for, depending on your translation, both are acceptable translations. The range of meaning for hoti is for, since, that, because. For, since, that, because. Anyone is acceptable. Which one do you put in a particular verse? Because apparently the Bible editors put different ones in. What's going on there? Well, you put the one that you believe communicates the contextual sense that is being intended. And what I've attempted to demonstrate thus far is that Jesus is bringing up charges against his accusers for their relationship to the Father, not their relationship to him. That their relationship to him is consequent to their relationship to the Father, which they've never seen, never heard, etc. So one way that helped me to think about this, is, and I simply offer it to you, is that for here, or because here, like the word since, is being used evidential, not causal. Now you might argue, well, it's being used causal. I'm offering to you that it's not. It's being used evidential. How might I explain the translation because? Quite simply. For example, I love dark chocolate. Many of you, I think, know that. I love dark chocolate. You may hate dark chocolate. And so if I'm in the habit of sharing my chocolate with you, the hater, and one day I repeatedly catch you spitting it out of your mouth as I give it to you secretly, I may one day comment, oh, wow, I see that you hate dark chocolate, to which you may respond, how do you know I hate dark chocolate? And I will say, because I see you spitting it out of your mouth. Now, I'm using because there as evidential, not causal. Me seeing you spit chocolate out of your mouth did not cause you to hate it. You're spitting it out of your mouth because you do hate chocolate. Hating is preceding. Because is being used in an evidential way. So this is how I view the regard here in verse 38. Because the prominence throughout the chapter is the Father's testimony. It's not Jesus' testimony. Jesus' testimony enters as corroborative. In verse 40, I will say this for the third point. When you and I are a people who keep the Lord in view, then what's going to happen is not only is Bible study going to be life-giving, and not only are you going to hear or learn, you know, truths about Jesus that otherwise you would miss if you don't keep the Father in view, and these truths are critical to your life. But number three is you're going to want to come and continue with Jesus. You're going to want to. It's not going to be a coercion. You're going to want to. Why? Because you've kept the Father in view. You hear what the Father is saying through his various witnesses. So when diligent Bible study, however, is not life-giving, and we don't hear in Scripture the Father testifying about Jesus, particular aspects of his identity, then you and I, and this is the extreme case, will not come to Jesus for eternal life. Now, here in verse 40, quite literally, you're not willing. You're not willing. The NIV, at least one of the translations update sometimes for the better, often for the worse, but the translations in the NIV will conflate the two and might put refuse. Okay, literally, it's not willing. Again, what we do, not being Greek speakers, we look up the word willing, okay, because the word refuse is not what's literally there. But it does convey the sentiment. The point being, you're not willing to come. Okay, so people opposed to the Bible's testimony about Jesus, that is, who are not keeping the Father in view, they're not hearing critical truths about Jesus voiced from the Father, witnessed through the Scripture and the prophets, they're not willing, they're not wishing, they're not wanting, they're not desiring to come to Jesus. You and I can look up the word thelo. We're not Greek speakers. That means not wishing, not wanting, not desiring to come to Jesus. These people are unwilling. They're not wishing, they're not wanting, they're not desiring. For us to separate will from desire is not supported by the lexical meaning of the word. We could actually put in the word, you're not desiring to come. We put in the word will. Will is a choice. a choice that, according to Thello, is cannot be divorced from some degree of desire, some influence by desire. And the Bible translators recognize this. For example, if you go to other translations for this, Smith's literal translation will say, ye wish not to come to me. Wish. Godby's translation, you do not wish to come unto me. God's Word translation, the Evangelical Heritage Version, the NLV, the Orthodox Jewish Bible of the New Testament says the following. You don't or do not want to come to me. Want, wish, desire, will. All within the range of meaning. My only point here is that the word used here is clearly not exclusive of desire, individual desire, or affection. That the people here who do not want to come to Jesus, the believer today who does not want to walk with Jesus, does not want to come or walk with Jesus because they don't want to. They don't want to. And so, they don't want to come here is what Jesus is saying. You don't want to come here. Scripturally devoted, morally concerned, religiously minded people to whom Jesus is speaking, Jesus is saying, you don't want to come to me. You do not keep the Father whom you profess to esteem in view. Because otherwise you would come to me. You don't want to come to Jesus. Therefore, the diligent Bible study that you devote your entire life to remains dead. It's a dead, onerous thing. It's not life-giving to you. You learn nothing about my identity or the identity of the Messiah, Jesus says. And conclusively, you don't want to come to me. The humanity of Jesus is not perceived as the Father's form. The word of God's presence continues to have no permanent room in heart. And this is the consequence. And this can be true of us today. Listen, you lose sight of the Father. You reduce or confine salvation simply to some sort of relationship between you and Jesus and exclude the fullness of salvation, not recognizing that Jesus has been sent to reconcile the family of God's children and to bring joy because children find their joy when they're reunited with their Father. That's where their joy is complete. And so if you and I lose sight of the identity, the separate, exclusive, individual identity of the Father in our salvation, we have no interest in broadening our understanding of what Scripture teaches about Him, then you and I have a Christian life that will have a corresponding loss. And it will be very true that we will not hear the things about Jesus or see in Scripture the things about Jesus that are related to the Father's testimony throughout all these pages, that are critical to going forward with Him. And our affection to move forward with Him will wane. And very possibly we may get to a point where it's suspended and we're not even walking with Him. So the testimony of Scripture is the testimony of the Father about Jesus the Son. And eternal life necessitates belief in the testimony of the Father. Look up at John 5:24. This is easy to misread. 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, that's the word of Jesus. Remember, the word of Jesus originates from whose testimony? The Father's testimony. Jesus says nothing except that which the Father has spoken and commands him to say. And he does that willingly. He's not coerced. He does that willingly. So, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me. Now, you would think that Jesus' implied salvation statement here is, and believes it, that is, believes what I say, or believes me. But he doesn't say believes me. He doesn't say believe what I say. He says believe him who sent me has eternal life. Notice that there's a relationship or a belief in the Father that is necessary for hearing Jesus' word in a saving way. That is, the Father's testimony is voiced in the testimony of Jesus. The Father's testimony is voiced through the works of Jesus. We know that. It's voiced in the testimony or the witness of John the Baptist. And it's voiced certainly in the written word. The Father is the star witness. John 5:24, apart from believing the Father, doesn't say believe in the Father, says believe the Father. That is what the Father is saying. Apart from believing the Father, hearing the words of Jesus alone does not confer eternal life. That's what John 5:24 says. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me. So, apart from believing the Father, hearing the words of Jesus does not confer eternal life. And apart from a supernatural work of divine grace, people whom Jesus describes here in the severe case as deaf lifelong, blind lifelong and perpetually occupied with dead religion rather than the residents of God's word, they will not be saved. It's not that they can't come to Jesus. They're unwilling to come to Jesus. They don't want to come to Jesus. So Scripture reveals Jesus to be the King sent by God to save men from death and condemnation. That's what Scripture reveals your Savior to be. The King, the ruler, the world ruler, the universal ruler sent by God to save men from death and condemnation, as well as to reign forever over all who believe in Him and to judge and to sentence those who refuse to, those who are unwilling to come. The Father has testified to all of this. Yeah, sure, he's deployed different temporal witnesses, absolutely. But He's testified to this for thousands of years, recorded in Scripture, through many different people in an aggregate form, continuing up. So the Father has testified. He continues testifying today. Yes, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is witnessing. The Holy Spirit is the promise of the Father, sent from the Father. The Father has testified, continues testifying today, yet men do not hear. Please understand, men do not hear, not for want of testimony. Not for want of testimony. The Father testifies, but for want of desire and will and interest. That's why they don't hear. If you are unwilling to come to Jesus, it's because you don't want to come to Jesus. If you're willing to come to Jesus, come. No one's restraining you. Come. The Bible doesn't say you're being restrained, that you have this desire and God's prohibiting this desire. Absolutely not. People unwilling to come to Christ don't come because they don't want to come. That's why they don't come to Christ. And the first reason given in our context here is they don't hear the Father's voice. They've never heard the Father's voice. They've never seen the Father's form. The Word of God does not perpetually reside in their heart. So it's absolutely preposterous and outrageous for you and I to hold God culpable for the range of disaffection, disinterest, and dissatisfaction that we witness towards Him, which originates from within us. And we're going to hold God culpable for that? It's ridiculous. And which also results in our continued willful deafness. Willful deafness. Willful blindness. When life independent of God's authority and rule remains a love that is greater than the love of God, when life independent of God's authority and rule remains a love greater than the love of God, then man continues to go through life deaf to the Father's voice. Deaf to the Father's voice. The will cannot make the heart desire after God unless compelling affection for God is first present within the heart. Affection compelling, that is compelling enough to supplant your native desire and my native desire to live independent of God's authority and rule is required. Compelling affection, overmastering affection, that's what's required. And toward this end, given that this is the situation of man, the whole point is to be brutally honest as the Father testifies to the condition of man. Because God doesn't come to save the self-made person. God comes to save those who know they are helpless and hopeless. And apart from being convinced of that, you're going to try to work your own salvation. And so first is the bad news. And Charles Spurgeon recommends this prayer for everyone who's concerned with the acuity of their spiritual hearing and eyesight, that it's not what it should be with regards to the Father. This is the extreme case. Charles Spurgeon recommends this. Lord, I'm guilty and I deserve thy wrath. I cannot save myself. I need and want a new heart and a right spirit. They're beyond me. I cannot do it. Come and work in me to will and do thy good pleasure. In Jesus' name I pray. What's the illustration I'll finish with? The story. I'm not going to go to contemporary life. I'm going to go to Scripture. Go to Matthew 19. I'll show you the illustration of this. Let's begin for the soundboard fellow. Let's go to verse 16. Behold, one came to him, to Jesus, and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? He said to me, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not commit murder, not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these I've kept. What am I still lacking? I know something's missing. Jesus looked at him, said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. You shall have treasure in heaven and come follow me. I don't remember that as one of the Ten Commandments. But Jesus says that. When the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved. He just went away. Didn't contest, just went away grieved. For he was one who owned much property. He didn't just own much property. He loved much property. He loved much property. Jesus said to his disciples, he goes on, you know what the point of that is? The rich young ruler didn't have to go away. He could have prayed Charles Spurgeon's prayer. You know what he could have said? When Jesus said, give up all you have, he could have said, I can't. Help me. Help me. He could have prayed Charles Spurgeon's prayer and stuck with that prayer. So, let's conclude and recognize that the Father is overlooked in your salvation and should not be, and that the fellowship that God intends for you and for me as brothers and sisters is a family fellowship with him as dad, elder brother Jesus, correspondent and loving family member, Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you, Lord, for your word. I want to thank you for your people kindly giving me attention. I pray more significantly that they give you their attention. And I pray, Lord God, that we recognize that the star of Scripture is Jesus, and he's come, and he's come to live the life that we could never live, to live the life of the righteous, and he's come to die the death that we could never sustain, die the death of the sinner. And simply through faith in his work, Lord God, we can come to you. And I pray, Lord God, that your Spirit would go forth, that you would change our heart, Lord, our love for self-rule, our love for independence from authority, our love for defying your purposes on earth and sanitizing the whole thing. You need to convince us of that and to change us from the inside out. And this is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.